All right. Well, welcome to week two of The Unlikely. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Judges here eventually and have a little fun playing with our first unlikely character. Just by way of introduction, though, some may be new with us, and even just to kind of catch us back up to speed, in order to get context of the book of Judges, we need to remember what happened a little bit beforehand. I won't as painfully go through the history or details we did maybe last time, but recognize that the nation of Israel went to Egypt now as initially guests, ended up being slaves, and after 430 years, Moses, of course, leads them out. And they begin, as they're led out of the nation of Egypt, they begin to wander in the wilderness. What should have been a two-week hike ended up being a 40-year trek, but it didn't begin as a 40-year trek in the wilderness. Remember that what God was trying to do was a couple of things. One, clearly he delivered the people out of Egypt, but the hard part we've mentioned is getting Egypt out of the people, because after 430 years, you're just saturated with the paganism of Egypt. And so this two-week trip was kind of culminated at the end of this couple of week journey with the sending into the land of spies. 12, in fact, spies sent into the land, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as these spies were sent into the land, God had already promised them victory. This was not a scouting party as if to say, do we have what it takes to win? The victory was already done. This was a scouting party as if to say, hey, where do we want to start? Because we're gonna defeat this city and this city and this city and all of these cities. So what's the easiest way to make this happen? It's like dividing and conquering at Costco. Like, which aisle should I start in? The victory was already done. So the spies are sent in. But as the spies go in, they don't have the same kind of confidence in God that maybe God had in them. In fact, as they go into the land, they say, though, the people that are there, they'll promise victory. The people that are there, they live in fortified cities. And they're strong. In fact, they're giants, like literally giants. How are we going to defeat giants? And there are too many. They're numerous, and we would just be handed to them. So of course, as they go, they see a city there, a specific city that I think is of note. It's a city called Kiriat Arba, and it's named after one of the great kings of the Anakites, these supposed giants, and this like chief city named after him was one that they went and looked at and said, wow, these guys are big old dudes. And I don't know that we can do it. Now, granted, there was two guys who were among these spies. Joshua, who gets a lot of pub, by the way, because of the book that bears his name. And he was like Moses' right-hand dude, ends up taking over when Moses dies. So Joshua. But the other guy who was part of this duo was another cat named Caleb. And Caleb was fascinating because Caleb is the one, in fact, as the spies come back, it was Caleb who quiets the people down who are like, giants, what are you talking about? So they're all freaking out. Caleb is the one who calmed the people down and said, we should by all means go and we should take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. I mean, here's a guy who's standing against 10 others that are opposed to him and Joshua who were saying, we should totally go take the land. And he says, you guys are all nuts. God has already promised, let's go take the land. But unfortunately, the men who had gone up with him said, no, we're not able to go up against these people. They are too strong for us. And so fear won the day. One of the things that makes this discussion, if you will, so fascinating is the city Kiriat Arba was formerly called Hebron. Hebron may be a more familiar term to some. Hebron was one of the homes of Abraham, the patriarch. We talked a lot about Abraham, the first patriarch who had his son Isaac, who had his son Jacob, all three of which are buried in the city of Hebron. The tomb of the patriarchs is there to this day. What Caleb is saying is he's looking at the ancient city of his ancestors saying, I don't care who's living there, that's ours, let's go. But of course, they could not handle the fear, and so fear won out. And so because of that, everyone over 20 years of age is going to die in the wilderness at the command of God. Everyone except for two guys, Joshua and Caleb. So they're now going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years so that the entire older generation of 20 years old and upwards dies in this desert. Incidentally, if you've ever read through the book of Deuteronomy and you thought to yourself after reading through the book of Exodus, you're like, wait a minute, I think I've seen that before. It's because you have. Because what Exodus was the law of God given to the older generation. But the older generation, because of the unfaithfulness of the spies and the willingness of the nation to believe those cowards, decided to reject the plan of God. And so now for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness and they all die. And so God gives a duet namas, a second law given to the next generation. All of the kids did not know of the law of God as given to Moses through Exodus. And so he writes a second law. So you read Exodus and you read Deuteronomy. I think that's the exact same thing. It is written to a different generation. And so you've got 40 years now of this wandering. And then finally, 40 years later, they come back to the land, back to the place where they once had an opportunity to enter with ease, but instead, because of disobedience, had to suffer in the desert for 40 years. They now come back to that place. And Joshua chapter 15 records for us a pretty fascinating interaction. As they come to the land, and land was allotted to them, so this tribe got this portion, and this tribe got that portion. It wasn't like, you know, land grab, the fastest guy gets the best place. It was God saying, no, you, this tribe, you take these people. You, this tribe, you go to these people. Well, Caleb was the representative for the tribe of Judah, the kingly line. And when it comes to the allotment of land given to Caleb and therefore to Judah, the number one city that they were called to take was a city called Kiriath Arba, formerly known as Hebron. Now remember, the giants lived supposedly in this city. I say supposedly because I don't know. I mean, how big do you have to be a giant, right? At the end of the day, what we know is they were big enough that they made all the people scared except for Joshua and Caleb. Caleb's a pit bull, man. Caleb says, I want Joshua, the hardest land with the biggest reputation of being tough guys. I want the hardest. And Joshua says, okay, you got Kiriath Arba. He says, bring it. So Joshua chapter 15 records Caleb, the pit bull, taking the city of the giants. And in the process of taking it, he strikes literally the city, decimates the city, takes control of it, and reclaims the ancestral home of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just south of the city of Hebron is another city called Debir. And he says, look, I've taken this one. If any of you men who have taken this one with me are willing to go take that one that's a little bit south, I'll give you my daughter as a gift. And there's a guy who raises up, a young man by the name of Othniel, whose name is awesome. His name means Lion of God. And Lion of God posts up, just having fought with Caleb to take Hebron, says, what do you got for me? He says, go take that city. And so he does. And this nephew of Caleb's, who no doubt spent time with Caleb and got the same chutzpah, which is the Jewish term for you're crazy, got the same chutzpah from Caleb, goes to the city of Debir and takes it. And in taking the city, gets Caleb's daughter as a wife. Now that's significant because it sets up now the context of what we're going to look at here in chapter 3. Remember the pattern in Judges, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, there was two problems in a repeated cycle. The first problem the people experienced, and it's one that we experience too, and that is disobedience. Even partial obedience is disobedience. And so we saw that they didn't completely do what God called them to. The second issue we saw was a breakdown of the family. The home was supposed to be the hub of spiritual formation, and they punted that. And because of that, a generation arises who has no idea who God is. And that triggered a cycle. The cycle of judgment that you're going to see all throughout this book now is basically, and you could use whatever terms you want, but it's they're prosperous, then they get lazy, then they begin to indulge, and then God raises up an oppressor, and then they cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer, and then they're prosperous, and then they're lazy, and then they indulge, and it goes over and over and over again. In the process of that, it says in chapter 3 that God left these nations among them to test them. Remember, the nations that were there, I say nations, I use that term loosely, these little city-states that were all throughout the land were there, and they were supposed to be removed because they were pagan, they worshiped fertility cults. And because of that, God wanted them out so that God would be worshiped alone. But unfortunately, they were disobedient with that. And so God left them there. He would not drive them out to test them. Will you be faithful? Will you be a follower, a true follower of God? Or will you be wooed by the nations around? Well, just a quick glance at chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It says, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. By the way, get used to that as we work through this book. You're going to see it over and over and over. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord, literally forgot the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, which were two, if you remember, of these fertility cults. And because of that, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And so God raises up an oppressor from Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, a guy with one of the coolest names in all of the Bible. His name is Cushan Rishathaim. I mean, that is a fantastic name. Can you imagine seeing that on the back of a soccer jersey? Cushan Rishathaim. Well, that's who this guy is. He gets raised up. And he is a guy who's going to oppress the nation. And in the context now of this guy, Cushan Rishathaim, yes, I do enjoy saying the name, he gets raised up, and he's going to oppress the nation now for 8 years. 8 years. How long does it take for people to go, hey, you know, I think we're blowing it here because God's like raised up this guy who's whooping us. Apparently 8 years is how long it took. And they finally are going to cry out to God, and God is going to raise up an unlikely. Now, what makes this first judge unlikely is not necessarily his character. It's not his physical stature. That's not unlikely. It's not his family background. That's not unlikely. It's not even his faith. In fact, this is the only judge who has no inherent flaw spoken of. Where all of the other judges you read, and there's major, major issues. Like, we're going to get into some, and you're going to go, how in the world did God use that person? This guy is a great judge. This guy is raised up in a huge way, but what makes him unlikely is fascinating. And the thing that makes him unlikely is the fact that you've seen him before. Do you remember the guy who was the nephew of Caleb that when Caleb went to take Hebron, went with him as a fellow soldier? The same kid who when Caleb said, hey, if you take the city to the south, you can have my daughter as a wife. And God raised up a kid whose name means Lion of God. His name is Othniel. The same guy you saw in Joshua chapter 15 is raised up as your first unlikely. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Lion of God, shows up again. Now, he gets three whopping verses in your Bible. Three. I mean, the body of work on this guy is not like robust. Okay, we're talking about three verses, and it's real simple. In chapter 3, if you look at verse 9, the people cry out to God. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Othniel, and he whoops everybody. And in verse 11, the land has rest for 40 years until he dies. There it is. That's it. Thanks for coming. God bless you. We'll see you next week. That's Othniel. But I think there's a story being told behind the story we see in three verses. When you see who this guy is and what he has done, I think the issue of why he is unlikely becomes absolutely critical. If you think about it, why is he unlikely? Well, let's do the math a little bit. Everybody 20 years and older was killed as they wandered in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb. So that would assume then that the exception meant that they were over 20 but spared because of their faithfulness. So how old was he? Well, we don't know. Let's say he's 25. Let's say he's 30. So Caleb is 30 years old when he is spared. 30 years old plus 40 years in the wilderness, that's 70 years old. So here comes Caleb now, the 70-year-old, strapping on his sword, setting his walker aside, and he's going to war. And he's got with him now a boy who was with him who was under 20. So now here comes Othniel, the judge, 40 years later at what, 60? 65? So here comes this guy, this judge, who is of a more seasoned vintage, to say the least. And you figure, what did he see in 40 years wandering in the wilderness? What did he experience? Remember, God took them to the desert to completely redo their theology. What did he experience there? They say between 600,000 and as high as 1 million funerals were performed in 40 years. I mean, it was an absolute catastrophe of death, and he goes through that. And systematically, God is now restructuring him, preparing him to come in as a 60-plus-year-old deliverer now to deliver the nation. God raises up a judge, but he doesn't raise up a 20-year-old. He raises up a 60-plus-year-old. What does that mean? I think the first principle we glean from Othniel is you are never too old to be used by God. You are never too old to be used by God. We have this assumption, by the way, that at some point, like, we serve the Lord, and then we quit, and then we buy a Winnebago, and that's it. As if somehow we retire, like spiritually retire. Look, physically retire. You need to quit working at some point. That's stupid. I mean, at some point, you've paid your dues, right? Retirement is fantastic. But that doesn't mean you spiritually retire. Here's this guy whom God uses as a guy who's later in years. Look, here's the reality. At 20, we don't even know what we don't know. You understand what I'm saying with that? Like, we think we know, but we have no clue, really. We have no idea what we don't even know. At 30, you at least know you don't know some things. But even when you talk about what you think you know, everyone over 50 laughs at you. At 40, you've earned a little street cred. But it's just a little. Don't get cocky. You got some silver hair, but you haven't earned it quite yet. But something happens at 50 plus. See, at 50 plus, you've seen something. You've experienced life. Look, at 50 plus, you've earned every gray hair. At 50 plus, you've buried some children. You've enjoyed a marriage for decades. You've buried friends. You've walked through cancer. You've walked through illness. You've walked through tragedy. At 50 plus, you've seen cycles that literally completely came back around, and you chuckle because you go, I used to wear that when I was a kid, and here it is back again, and everybody thinks it's cool. You've been around long enough to see trends. You've been around long enough to pay dumb tax. You got something to say. But isn't it ironic that when it comes to the faith, we tend to see gray hair and put you on a shelf as if somehow you're done? And I think Othniel is a great example that you are never too old to be used by God. A couple of weeks ago, I was up at Hume Lake Christian Camps, and one of the guys there, his name is Chuck Colburn. Some of you may know Chuck. Chuck is amazing. He spends his summers there. He's a retired firefighter, from what I understand, and he spends his summer there mentoring summer staff. Now, I don't know how old Chuck is, but I always see him when I go up there around young men primarily. Young summer staff always flocking around Chuck. I said, Chuck, how long you been married? He said, oh, it'll be 60 years this summer. I'm thinking to myself, son, I want to hang out with Chuck. Why? Because when you've been married 60 years, you've got some secret sauce that you need to share. Right? I mean, you've experienced something that is of worth, immeasurable worth. I'm talking about the kind of history and legacy and experience that you need to wave over some 20-year-old who's popping off about what he knows about marriage because he read a book, and you need to sit that boy down and you need to say, son, respectfully, let me tell you about 60 years. Let me tell you what it means to be faithful. Let me tell you about when we went bankrupt. Let me tell you about when we lost a child. Let me tell you about when I thought she was going to leave me. Let me tell you about the joy of being married for 60 years. You've got something to say. And in a church like ours, where the primary demographic tends to be younger, you can feel as you're putting in your earplugs to endure worship that somehow you don't fit in here. But can I admonish you? Can I beg you? You are wanted here. You are needed here. We need you to take what it is you've learned and be Gandalf, be Yoda, pass it on. We need you to share what it is God has shown you. Why? Because everything you've gone through that God would show you who he is. See, some of you have stories that are like, life has been awesome. I came to faith in Christ in like 1804, and I still am just loving Jesus, right? And yet some of you have stories of pain, stories of heartache, stories of difficulty, and yet you've seen God faithful. In tragedy, you've seen beauty from ashes. A 20-year-old cannot comprehend that. Now, they have passion you'll never have. They have energy you used to have. but they don't have the wisdom you have yet. But if you bottle it up and you don't pass it on, what a shame, because you have something to give, but you're going to have to take initiative because they're too insecure to come to you. Remember, they don't know what they don't know yet, which means you've got to go to them. I can't tell you how many of the young people in our church would love to have a free meal. That's it. Hey, I'm going to barbecue some ribs. Why don't you find a couple friends and come over? They will lose their mind. They'll crawl all the way to your house over broken glass with bare feet for a free rib, all right? And in the process of that, you can share with them life. You say, well, I don't know what to teach them. No. Don't teach them. Tell them stories. Talk to them. Remind them of what it was like to grow up in the era you grew up in. Share with them the hard times. Share with them the good times. Respect them. Don't be condescending to them, but share with them and just invite them over. Invite them into your life group. If you're a life group leader, fill your life group with 20-somethings, 30-somethings. You see a young guy and he's all excited because he's gonna get married in like 3 years. Invite him into your life group because he doesn't have a clue what he's getting into yet. And just initiate with them. Invite them onto the team that you serve with. Invite them over to your home to pull weeds in your garden. Show him that actually tomatoes grow on a plant. You don't get them in the grocery store only. You can grow them. Show him. Let people see what it is you've experienced. Interestingly enough, though, it's not just those with that AARP card that need to do this. Here's the other thing that happens. Some of you have been married 4 or 5 years, and you got something to say. Now, you need to manage your expectations a little bit, but you still have something to say. Meaning, invite people into your life. Some of you, even at a young age, have been down a road. Some of you, life has been so hard, life is like dog years to you. So you may be 30, but my goodness, you feel like 60, considering all you've had to go through. Great, invite people into your life and share with them what you've learned. You're never too old to be used by God. First lesson from Othniel, the unlikely. Second, when I look at Othniel's life, I am fascinated. Because I look at him and I say, well, look, God has already used this cat in a big way. He and Caleb delivered the city of Hebron, the home of the patriarchs. The guy could have just hung his shield right there and called it good. He does bonus material by going down south and defeating the city of Debir. And so this guy has already paid his dues. He's already done his part. You would look at the contribution that this guy had and you go, dude, great job. You completely took one city. You completely took another. None of your contemporaries did that. They kind of took cities. You were completely obedient in both tasks that you had. So just relax. Go get your Winnebago. Hang out. Drive up to the Galilee. I don't know. Relax. You've done your part. And I think as you look at that, I would bet his life from the time in Joshua to the time of the Judges, I would bet his life changed, wouldn't you? I would bet, he and his wife probably, popped out a couple kids, right? Filled their little minivan with little crying mouths to feed. I bet his work got more complicated as he tried to establish this city. I bet his flexibility was lost because that's what happens when you get married, right? Because you're single and you could just live for you. Who do you need to check with? You. So you just, I want a road trip right now, of course. And then you get married and you're like, oh, I need to check with them to make sure they're okay with that. Then you have kids, and that'll completely booger up your life. Because now it's not just you, it's not just him or her, now it's them. And so what's their schedule like? And so I have no doubt that Othniel spent some time, dropping kids off at the travel club team for soccer. He probably sat in the bleachers watching a couple volleyball games. He probably watched his kid do a terrible choir performance. I mean, I would bet Othniel's life was different than when he was single. And yet, he showed up again anyway. I think the second principle we learn from his life, not just that you're never too old to be used by God, but your best days spiritually should never be behind you. Your best days spiritually should never be behind you. What do I mean by that? We cannot rest upon the accomplishments of what we've done. Why? Because God always has new assignments for us. He always has new spheres he wants us to influence, new tribes that we are exposed to, new friends that we can connect to, new people around us that we can share the gospel with, new opportunities. There's always opportunities. And we cannot rest upon the accomplishments of the past. We cannot live off of the success of the past. At some point, we have to make new memories, have new high points. We joke about this on our staff team. I don't know why, but it always comes up that a long time ago, I played in a very big football game for Fresno State, the Freedom Bowl, right? 1992, half of you weren't even born yet, okay? But it was a big deal back then. Like, I remember feeling very strange after we won that game. We came back, they threw a parade. Literally, I got pictures of me on a fire engine, and the entire city gathered and are waving, "Yay, we love you." I'm like, "I won a football game, you know? Like, what's the big deal?" But I'm waving, "Hey, that's right, you love me." You know, it's back in the day. And I remember going through the mall, and people are like, "You're Brad Bell. You played in the Freedom Bowl. Can I have your autograph?" I'm like, "Autograph? Kid, do you have any idea how worthless this is? You're going to laugh about this in 10 years when you find out how worthless this autograph is." But I'd sign it, Trent Dilfer. And I'd sign autographs. I mean, we just, and every people were like, "Dude, Freedom Bowl." I go into restaurants, people are like, "No, that's on me." I'm like, "It's a football game." You know what's sad about it, though? People still talk about it. I go, "Bro, that's 1992. That was a long time ago. We got to move on." Like, if you're still living off the haze of the Freedom Bowl, you need better friends. I mean, this is sad. We cannot live off the success of the past. We have to move on. We have to create new memories. We have to have new stories of faith in action. And we can't just suck vapor of what was. I hear this a lot, by the way. I used to lead a life group. I remember my life group back then. It was awesome. Back in 2004. It's great. I used to serve, you know, then I got married, you know. You know the worst thing, one of the worst things I ever did? This is a true story. One of the worst things I ever did in ministry. In 2001, I did like 25 weddings. It was Wedding Central, 2000, 2001, 2002. And in premarital counseling, I would say, well, you know, it's biblical for a warrior for the first year of his marriage to just stay home and not go to war. Take care of your marriage, establish it on a good front, and then after the first year, come back. So I said to couples, "Hey, you know what? Your first year of marriage, y'all probably shouldn't serve. Y'all probably shouldn't lead a life group. You should probably just be married." And so they did. And some of them returned. But some of them I'm still looking for. It's like they got raptured. I've never seen them again. I don't know what happened. See, I remember people talking about what they used to do. I used to serve. I used to be a part of a team. I used to be involved. I was in the living room when the church started. And I'm going, yeah, and I played in the Freedom Bowl. We've got to make new memories. Look, the vision of our church has not changed. The mission of our church has not changed. The purpose of our church has not changed. It has always been a revolution. It has always been about grabbing your torch and grabbing your pitchforks and let's storm the gates of hell. That's what we're about. But there's not as many pitchforks and there's not as many torches. We've shared for over a decade an illustration of a doughboy pool. Some of you, if you've been through Discovery, you've probably heard it. We said, look, in a doughboy pool, in those round pools, remember those above ground round pools? My buddy Jeff Tapay, when I was at Dry Creek Elementary, had a doughboy pool. And the first thing Jeff and I would want to do is make a whirlpool. And you'd get to running around, you know. And you, if you got booking, you could get that thing really spinning. Now it's so much fun. And then a friend would come over and he'd jump in the pool. And you have to make a decision there because you feel the current. So you can float. And some people coming to the well are coming broken and hurting and burned out. You need to float for a while. That's fine, float. But at some point in time, you need to contribute because the people that are making the whirlpool are getting tired. But if we can get more of us moving, if even moving just a little, and we have a body count moving, man, we could still keep this thing booking. And so people would come in and they'd float, and then at some point they'd put their feet down and help us. Some people would try to fight against it. There was always the cantankerous friend who tried to fight against it, at which point he'd just get a forearm. Next time I came around, forearm. Next thing I'm around, forearm. We said, look, here at this church, we serve. That's what we do. We get in life groups. That's what we do. And yet, how many here hear that and feel a forearm in their back because you go, I'm not. Can I just circle around again and give it again? Circle around again and give it again. So y'all got to get in a life group. That's what we do. And we need to be reminded of that, because what we said is, hey, jump in the pool, and if you're wounded or hurting or whatever, burned out, just let us carry you. And so people have been sucking on boat drinks this whole time. I love this church. I love this church. I love this church. And you're not serving. And you're not leading a life group. And what happens, unfortunately, because everybody's not doing a little, a few are doing a lot, and they're tired. They can't keep doing it. It's what's interesting when you look at the well, the average attendance, by the way, adult-wise, at all of our local campuses is 3,000. 3,000 adults. That is ridiculous. The average adult comes, based on Kids Connection attendance, every 3 weeks. I'm not real good at math, but that's somewhere around 9,000 people that are part of this church. We ought to never close a children's classroom because we don't have volunteers, but we do. We ought to never wonder if we can get people to come serve, but we do. We ought to never have an issue of reaching neighborhoods for Christ, but we do. We ought to never try to fill a mission team and beg people to go. We got 9,000 people that if they would just light a torch and carry a pitchfork, we would literally change the city for Jesus. But people are floating. And I say, friends, that's got to stop. That's got to stop. Because the opportunity is too rich for us. It's got to stop. Because you're never too old to be used by God. It's got to stop. Why? Because we cannot live with the best days behind us. The best days are ahead of us. And the lesson from Othniel, the lion of God, the unlikely, is that you cannot retire from being used by God. You cannot rest upon the accomplishments of the past. And we have to show up. We have to show up. Friends, if you're not in a life group, you need to seriously consider getting into one. If you're not serving, you need to seriously consider serving. Why? Because that's what we do here. And there used to be times where that message was more frequent and you'd feel those forearms. And I've gotten lazy and I've rested on assumption and I'm hitting a reset button personally. And I'm asking you to do the same because that's who we are. And if we don't serve, if we don't disciple, if we don't get involved, we just become another religious show. Where we came, and the music was good, and hopefully the message was okay, and then we leave, yay. I don't want to do that, neither do you. You came to this church because something was different. What was different is we ask much of you, and we need you now, right now. Because we want to reach our city for Christ, but we can't do it with a few. But boy, we can do it with the multitudes. Could we learn a lesson from the unlikely, Othniel, the lion of God, and could we do something with it? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I am grateful that when you created a church, you didn't create an institution of religious enjoyment. Instead, you created a movement where you change our hearts and we live differently in our communities because of you. We serve because of you. Though life is more complex, though season of life has changed, though certainly with children involved, it's more complex. We lead life groups because that's what believers do. We make disciples because that's what believers do. We serve because that's what believers do. We never age out because that's what we do. So Father, help us, I pray. God, would you continue the movement of influence through this church that you have begun so many years ago, as we are hopefully encouraged and inspired by Othniel the unlikely. And we'll thank you for the results that'll come through the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.